We're going to start paragraph 2, but we'll look at paragraph 1 again. Chapter 14, paragraph 1 says, "The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God is increased and strengthened." And so just to review what this teaches, it's saying that faith is a gift. It's not something we muster up within ourselves, that God sovereignly grants it by the power of his Spirit to the elect at his appointed time, but that he works faith in his people through the ministry of the word, ordinarily. So the word and the Spirit come together to produce faith in the hearts of God's chosen people at his appointed times. But then there's this same faith is increased and strengthened by the word, but also by other means, through baptism. And we talked about how that would be. You know, if you're baptized, it's a powerful symbol. It's a great experience of union with Jesus, and it's not the action, it's not the reality, but it's such a picture and an experience that it encourages the faith of those who are baptized. The same with the Lord's Supper, that as we have the emblems of Christ's body and blood offered to us, we receive them by grace, not because we worked for them, and we take these elements into our bodies as a symbol of receiving Jesus himself. And that strengthens our faith. Prayer strengthens our faith, as well as other means like fasting and such. And so our faith is not only created by the word, but it's strengthened by the word and by other means. These other means don't create faith. So baptism doesn't create faith. The Lord's Supper does not create faith. Prayer doesn't create faith, contrary to popular belief that you can pray and then be saved afterwards. Actually, in order to pray sincerely, or to give a prayer at all that God would receive, it must be in faith first. And so God must first give you faith, and prayer helps to strengthen and encourage it. So there we see faith, and faith is really critical. It's different from works. It is the means on our part by which we are united to Jesus. But don't be confused. So you think of union with Jesus. What is that? It's like marriage. To be united to Christ is analogous to marriage. And when you're married, what are the benefits you get? Well, you're joined to everything that that person is. You know, you have, you're joined usually to their property, to their finances, and all sorts of, you know, you're joined. Everything that is theirs becomes yours, but also they themselves are yours, and you have free communication and relationship and closeness with that person. And union with Christ happens first in our effectual call, before we believe. Did you know this? That before we believe, Christ lays hold of us. He joins us to himself. That's union with Christ on his part. And then we believe, and the reflex is we lay hold of him, and we're united to Christ on our part. And so the picture I like to paint is, you know, if my daughter is in the pool, and she's wandered into the deep end. This would be my little daughter, right, Rebecca. Although I don't know, she might actually survive in the deep end. I'm not sure, but let's say she's not. So she's there, and I reach down and I grab her arm. That's union with my daughter on my part. And then what if she turns around and grabs me back? And she will, you know, she'll try to hold back on maybe. That's on her part, but where's the real power? It's mine, you see? I'm the one grabbing her, pulling her out. If she turns around and lays hold of me, that's a reflex. She wants to hold on to something. She wants to hold on to me to be drawn out of the water. But it's not the power of the union. The same is true of our faith. It's not as though we first believe and we get Christ for ourselves. That's not what happens. What happens is the Spirit joins us to Jesus, and the reflex is faith. Why not works? Why faith as a means of union on our part and not good works?
No boasting.
No boasting. That's a great answer. Yeah. If it was according to our works, we could boast. The Bible says that. That's excellent. Any other thoughts? Faith is different than any other grace. It's different from love. It's different from perseverance. It's different from works. It's different from joy. They're all interconnected. I mean, you can't separate them. But faith is different. Do you know what the difference of it is? You're like, just tell us. Okay, I'll tell you. The difference of faith is that it's the only grace that is receptive. It's like an open hand that receives. It's an open mouth that takes in food. And so faith is the only grace that rests and relies wholly on another in its own character, right? And so faith is a fitting means of our union with Jesus because it's receiving him, you know? It's taking him to ourselves. And so that's saving faith. The first paragraph is that it's worked by the ministry of the word, and it's strengthened by the word and other graces. Now look at paragraph 2, which is our paragraph today. This says, by this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word for the authority of God himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God and his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit and his workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which is each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But here we see the Christ-centered character of the confession. Don't forget that this Puritan theology is intensely Christ-centered all the way through. It doesn't leave any other doctrines out, but it is like a laser beam focused on Jesus. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So we're going to look at that in a second, but I have a question for you first. Do you think faith entails assurance of salvation? So that if you believe, you have assurance. Before you answer, look with me at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, this is the English Standard Version. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And what's hoped for? What is not seen? Eternal life. Talking about heaven, the right to life, possession of heaven. If you read the rest of Hebrews 11, that's what it's about entering the promised inheritance. And faith is the assurance of these things hoped for. So, does faith, can a true believer lack assurance given this verse? What do you think? How would you put this together? Have you ever thought of this? Can you be a believer and not be sure? Yeah. That's good. I'm so glad. Yes. Yes. You can. Now the Roman Catholics, this is historical, so historical debate. Roman Catholics said faith definitely does not involve assurance. That all you have to do to have faith is trust that the Catholic Church is the authority and that whatever they say is true, whether you believe what they say. That's called implicit faith. We talked about that last week. So it's just trusting the Roman Catholic Church. Now, John Calvin came along, and he said, yes, the essence of faith is assurance, believe it or not. John Calvin taught that. It's that in order to have true faith, you have to be certain of the things that God promises. You know, and you see the same thing actually today in many churches where they'll say, if you ask Christ into your heart, you know, you trust in him, you can, you know, be sure that you're going to inherit heaven. And that's what true faith is. Are you sure? You know. And so John Calvin taught that. But the Puritans later on came along. And the Puritans wrote this confession, right? So this confession comes out of post-Calvin development of theology. And they said, no. But, so it's no. The Puritans said, no, it does not. Faith does not always mean that if you believe, you don't always have actual assurance of your salvation, but it always quickly involves some degree of assurance. And so here's the way this works for the Puritans. They said, true faith has very quickly some degree of assurance in it. Right away, it's of the nature and essence of it. But that degree of assurance could be so small that you're not sensible of it. You're not conscious of it. It's competing with unbelief and doubts that are remaining in your heart. And so those doubts overshadow and overcloud the assurance that's in your faith. And so you have Christians, true Christians, who really are trusting Jesus to save them from their sins, who aren't sure of it, and they're doubtful of whether or not they're saved. Now, this is a very important pastoral issue. Can you think of why it would be disastrous? Now, notice, first of all, what the Puritans did not do is deny verse 1, where faith is the assurance of things hoped for. They affirm that. But they said, you may have assurance, but it's so small. You may have faith, but it's so small that you can't sensibly feel it, right? Because there's so much unbelief alongside with the faith. But what's the problem, or practically, if I say your faith entails assurance, what would be a problem with that, like Calvin did? And on the one hand, it might seem attractive, because you say all believers know for sure they're going to heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You should all know for sure you're going to heaven, right? But, huh?
They can move.
Right, yeah, Christ. That's good. But if there's someone sitting in front of me in my office and they're saying, you know, Brother Tom, I'm struggling with my assurance of salvation. I believe, but I really just have great doubts. What would be the problem with me saying, well, all true believers believe and or know for sure that they're saved? What would happen? That's true. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. If there's already a doubtful person sitting in front of me and I tell them, well, true believers aren't doubtful, what's going to happen? They're going to sink to the lowest of the low. If I say, look, Hebrews 11:1, you better have assurance or you don't believe. That's just going to make it worse, isn't it? And Jesus actually didn't do this. I mean, often there were doubtful, you know, even his disciples, just think of how they were. And he talked about those who have little faith. You know, it's not no faith, but it's little faith. And so the goal with that person would be to try to encourage them in the promises of Jesus to call them to assurance, but not to deny that they're actually converted because they don't have a sensible assurance, right? And unless they're living an immoral life, then there'd be no reason to deny that. Yes. Glenn has a question.
So to work with definitions a little bit, wouldn't assurance necessarily be sensible?
Well, it would be to a degree, but I think people can get, I think we're walking contradictions. You know, we have legalism and antinomianism in us. We have belief and unbelief. You know, we have true goodness and sin right alongside each other. And so I do think, though, that, you know, David in the Psalms talks about he can't see God, like his sight is clouded. If you read the Bible's inspired songbook, you'll see he's apparently struggled with great doubt and even assurance, it seems, based on how he was wrestling with himself. And yet he kept kind of preaching the promises to himself, you know? And so I think I think to answer your question, that assurance or let's define assurance. Assurance is, if I trust Jesus, he will give me life eternal. He'll give me himself and life eternal. And then I'm trusting Jesus, and I believe that he will give me life eternal. I'm trying to trust him. I'm not sure if I'm trusting him. And right alongside of that trust is, frankly, unbelief is belief in something other than Christ. You know, so I'm trusting Jesus, but I'm also trusting some other earthly thing, something else to give me life. And that can sometimes overpower the confidence that we have in the promises, or the sensible confidence is what I would say. So do you have a follow-up question?
I think one example of what you're saying would be, I'm trying to think who it was that Jesus healed. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This is an example of the contradiction.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you see degrees of faith all through the scriptures. So, very good. Yes, in the back. Oh, we got lots of questions on this one. Stuart.
When you mentioned or asked the question, I thought of the passage from Matthew chapter 12 where he said, a bruised reed he would not break.
Right.
A smoldering wick he wouldn't quench.
Yeah.
The parable that he gave of the mustard seed is, you know, comes to my mind. It's something very small that he starts, but his purpose in it and desire is that it grows into something that is far greater than that tiny thing that it begins with.
Absolutely.
And if we shunned or swept aside someone that didn't have assurance at all or didn't have a great amount of assurance, then they, you know, we're missing the opportunity to minister the life of the word into them. And
amen.
Mitigate them.
That's a good word.
You and I were talking about this yesterday, the exterior, seeing someone that has embraced some alternative lifestyle, and on the outside, the exterior, we say, oh man, you know, tattoos or, you know, weird jewelry or whatever the case, and we miss the opportunity to preach the gospel to them because of the appearance that there's no faith.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Thank you, brother. Saw other hands up here somewhere. Miss Deirdre. Oh, on the way up, we can get one more.
I find that assurance is something that is developed in the believer in his lifespan, so that as we live and we experience, because we can't see, we're creatures of being able to want to see everything, and to, you know, if we see it, we believe it. Well, if we see in our lifespan people that are healed, people that come to know Christ, we see salvation taking place in individuals and whatever, that builds assurance in our lives as believers. And that we come to know that our assurance is in Christ because we see his actions, mm-hmm. and we see what he does.
And the confession actually has a whole chapter on assurance, which we'll get to. So instead of getting into, I mean, all the details of it this morning, I just wanted to touch on this question of whether faith has assurance as a part of it. But the summary of the Bible's teaching of assurance is, faith does begin, or you have the right to initial assurance. There is that. You know, you trust in Jesus and his promises, and you really haven't lived and haven't experienced all kinds of stuff yet, and you haven't seen God's work in your own heart. Right at the beginning, you can have, and you should have, assurance. If you don't, that's a problem. I wouldn't deny that you have faith, and yet beginning faith can have and should have initial assurance. And then as you live, you see God working in you and in the world, and your faith strengthens. And that's full assurance that the Bible talks about. So, Miss Deirdre.
Really, to build on what he said, it is something, I think there's an initial faith in which we look to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But then we're so complex and we have such a tendency to depend upon ourselves,
mm-hmm.
that I think it is increasingly knowing what is true and shifting our focus to Christ.
Amen.
And not our faith. I know that was a journey for me where I questioned the degree of my faith, where I've learned it's not the degree of my faith. It's mm-hmm. what Christ did on the cross for me. So I think it's just growing in that truth and learning to, we all know things, but then we come to know them and walk in them.
That's right.
And that's over time, where our assurance comes little by from little, in Christ and not our faith.
I completely agree. Okay, well, we will look more at the question of assurance when we get to that, but I just wanted to touch on it here in faith because there is a question about whether all believers have assurance. But in paragraph 2, what we have is the basis and object of true faith. And first of all, what this paragraph says is that faith is based on the word of God. Look what it says. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word, for the authority of God himself. In other words, we believe the word because God breathed it. It's his word, and he's God, and he's the absolute authority, and so whatever the Bible says, that we believe. We believe it for God's authority, and faith sees excellency in Scripture above all other writings. And so we trust the Bible above all other writings, including this confession. Look how the confession undermines its own authority right here. It's a good confession if it does that, right? What does it do? It says, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, right? And so that's saying that no other writing has authority like the Word of God. So that's the first thing. Faith is based on the Word of God. Second, this tells us about the content of the word on which faith rests, and it's Trinitarian. And you see that in there? It talks of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and it points us to the eternal pactum salutis, or the covenant of redemption, that faith is trusting the triune God and all that he's done. And so the Father, faith trusts in the revelation of the Father, that is, the Father bears forth the glory of God in all of his attributes. Faith trusts in the Son, the excellency of Christ and of his offices, and in the Holy Spirit, the power and fullness of the Spirit and his workings and operations. So that's the second, is that faith trusts in the content of the Word. So first we see that faith trusts in the Word because of God's authority. Second, faith trusts in the content of the Word, which is the revelation of the triune God. Third, it speaks of how faith acts appropriately on different parts of the Word. So you know this, the Bible has different parts. It's not all one note. It plays many notes, right? It's a very full book. And first of all, this says faith casts its soul upon the truth. And that's kind of a general statement, which means that when we believe, the picture is something like a dying soul that only has one hope. And you cast your whole reliance and dependence upon that one hope, knowing that nothing else can save you. That's what faith does. Casts its soul upon the truth first. Second, when Scripture commands, faith yields obedience. Why? Because for two, many reasons, right? Why does faith yield obedience when Scripture commands? Look at John 15, 14 to see this. It yields obedience because of the one who gives the command. God gives it, and he has absolute authority. But faith also yields obedience to the commands of Scripture because God has proven that he's for you and not against you if you're trusting Jesus to save you, right? So that means all his commands are for your good. They're not against you. They're not to hurt you. They're not to keep you down or keep you out of the good life or to punish you somehow or, you know, make you do some crazy stuff that are a bunch of rules that don't matter. He gives you commands because he loves you, right? And if you believe that God is loving and that he's authoritative and he's for you and not against you, if you believe those things, you will keep his commandments. Look at John 14, 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me. And the Bible says, Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but faith working through love. Right? That's what counts. And so faith yields obedience to the commands of Scripture. That's the second thing. Third, when Scripture threatens, faith trembles. Look at Isaiah 66:2. I love this passage. Isaiah 66:2. Let's start in verse 1. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. So get the picture. This is a great God. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? So this little temple that they built is nothing. I mean, heaven is his throne, right? The earth is his footstool. Verse 2. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. Who does he look to? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And so true faith trembles at the threatenings of God. It trembles at the greatness of God, the authority of God, the power of God, the magnificence and the glory and the grandeur of God. And so faith trembles. We are to tremble before God. That doesn't play well in many Western churches today, you know, where there's no tremblings, right? The gospel takes away all tremblings. We're all happy. We just sing songs of joy and gladness. And yet here, faith trembles. He looks to the one who trembles at his word. Fourth, when the scripture, so three things so far, faith casts itself upon the truth. Second, faith yields obedience. Third, faith trembles at the threatenings of scripture. Fourth, when scripture promises, faith embraces. Look back in Hebrews 11. Verse 13. When faith promises, when scripture promises, faith embraces. Hebrews 11, verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and were acknowledged, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And so they never saw the promise. They heard the promise. The promise was made to them of life eternal. They never saw it, but they embraced it. They held to it. That's the nature of faith. Fifth, the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. So all that's true. We're to believe everything in the Bible about God. We're to obey all the commands by faith. We're to hold all the promises by faith. But the principal acts of faith have immediate relation to Christ. And so what is that? Well, faith accepts, receives, and rests upon Christ alone. Faith accepts, receives, and rests upon Christ alone. And it does this for our justification and our sanctification and our glorification. That means we never stop accepting, resting, and receiving Jesus. It's a daily act of faith. Let's look at some passages that show this. Faith is receiving Christ. Look at John 1:12. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, and then it explains what that means, who believed in his name, right? So to receive him is to believe in his name. He gave the right to become children of God who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So faith is a receiving instrument. Look at Acts 15. Verse 11. So it's receiving Jesus, right? Verse 11 says, but we believe that we'll look at verse 10 first so that for the contrast. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In other words, the yoke of the whole ceremonial system of the Old Covenant. Circumcision is really at point here. And why are you doing that? But, verse 11, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So we believe this. We're trusting salvation through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Look at Acts 16, verse 31. Where the gospel is being preached to the Philippian jailer. And Paul says, or they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Just as a footnote, this isn't saying, if you, the head of the household, believes, then you'll be saved, and all your household will be saved too, right? Through the faith of the household head. That's not true. This you and your household formula in Acts means that if you believe and your household believes, then you'll all be saved, right? It's the same promise for all. Okay. So the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. Now, let me ask you this. What is, do you think, the relationship between the whole Bible, all that the Bible teaches, right? The promises, the threatenings, the revelation of God, the whole history of Israel and the nature of the church and the development of the church, all the things the Bible teaches, what's the relationship between that big theology of the Bible and faith in Christ? If the principal acts of saving faith is faith in Christ, then why don't we just preach that alone and ignore the rest of what the Bible teaches? Yeah, you're on the right track. That's exactly right. What's the relationship between the two? You see? You know, I'll give you an example of this. Sometimes pastors, preachers will come in and they'll teach some part of the Bible and they'll never show how it's related to Jesus. And it becomes some kind of a moral or lesson to learn, new teaching or something. Others come in and they don't use the Bible and they just preach on Jesus. You know, and it's just kind of totally detached from what the scripture says. Have you ever heard that before? And so what's the connection between these two things? Yes, sir. Amen.
So in the Old Testament, we see Christ as the one who's promised to come. So the Old Testament saints by faith look to the one who would come, not knowing who he would be. Mm-hmm. But they know one, the great prophet, the great priest, the great king. We who have the New Testament look back at the cross knowing that he's Christ. So the whole of Scripture speaks of Christ and that he is the promised Messiah, the one who's to save his people. I guess that's where you...
That's exactly right. Let me put it this way. Whose commands are they in the Bible that we're to obey? God's, but Christ's. So can you learn something about Jesus himself from what he commands you? Did you ever think of this? That the commands that Jesus gives to you are not primarily about you. They're about Jesus before they're about you. What about the promises? The promises tell you about the character of Jesus. What about the threats? The threatenings of the word tell you also about Jesus. The whole doctrine of God, the whole Trinity, what does that tell you about? Jesus is the face of the Trinity, right? Because Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the Spirit takes from what is mine and gives it to you. Jesus says. And so if you start cutting out biblical, this is, by the way, why we're studying this confession and taking so long on it, because the whole Bible's theology is about Jesus. You can't cut him off from every doctrine, you see? They show us who Christ is and what he is like. No biblical doctrine is detached from Christ. And so you can't separate them. You have to keep them together. To know the whole counsel of God is to know Jesus. Do you understand this? And you can't, and watch this. The less of the whole Bible that you know, the less of Jesus you will know. There are people, I've heard like people talking about, I'm a New Testament Christian. Have you ever heard that before? I just believe, you know, the New Testament's for us. We don't look at the Old. But you're missing out on Christ. If you don't read the Old Testament, understand it in relation to the New, you're missing Jesus. And if you want to know more of Christ, you have to know more of the whole counsel of God. That's how we know Jesus, right? Because the Word of God reveals him. We don't know Jesus from the red letters in our Bible only. That's dangerous. I mean, some people almost think that way. I just want to read the red letters. Just get to the marrow of the marrow of the marrow. Well, the red letters are the marrow, that's for sure. They're the very words of Jesus, but Jesus breathed every word in here. It's all the word of Christ, you see? And it all shows us who he is and what he's like. Do you have any questions about this? Okay, well, let's go on. Maybe we can get through. Let's go to the next paragraph, and then we can start repentance next week. Paragraph 3 says, this faith, although it be different in degrees, and here's what we were talking about earlier with assurance, faith is also different in degrees, and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least, it is in the least degree of it different in the kind and nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. So basically, here's what this means. There's a kind of faith that isn't real, right? That people, you know, they even deceive themselves sometimes. They say they believe. Think of Judas, you know? He was a temporary believer, but the kind of faith he had was a totally different kind than true faith. True faith is different in its nature from that false faith that's only temporary. You see? That's what the confession says, and we'll show you that in the Bible in a second. It goes on, it says, and therefore, though it may be many times, that is true faith, may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance. So that's kind of where we were talking about before. You can be a true believer without having full assurance, but many people attain this full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. So there again, very Christ-centered. The reason we're assured is because of Christ. Okay, so this is a very important pastoral paragraph. And for you personally, in your own walk with the Lord, and if you're parents with your children, and if you're spouse with your spouse, you know, and in the community of faith that we have here, the way we think about each other, true faith may be weak or strong. Real faith. And Christians need to recognize this. Now, that doesn't mean we should rest content with weak faith. Weak faith is bad, you know. You need to grow. And yet, weak faith is real faith. And that person who has weak faith has the righteousness of Jesus imputed to them and will go to heaven. But weak faith also creates pains in our lives. If we don't have strong faith, it has consequences of griefs and sorrows and such. So let's look at a passage that teaches this. Look at Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. Now, I want to show you something. Look at Hebrews 5, verse 9. It's talking about Jesus, and he's preaching the sermon, because Hebrews is a sermon, and it says, and being made perfect, Jesus, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is interesting. Because he introduces Melchizedek here, and he doesn't pick up with talking about Melchizedek again until verse 20 of chapter 6. So he interrupts his thought So as preachers do that sometimes, you know, they preach and they're like, oh, let's go down this road and come all the way back. You know, that's what he's doing. He interrupts his thought, but look why he interrupts it. He says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing, that is, weak-faithed. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguishing good from evil. Now look at this. Let us therefore leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now think about what's happening here. This is clearly talking about a weak faith and a strong faith, and they have weaker faith, so they're not able to receive teaching about Melchizedek. What's going on there? It's what we were talking about earlier. It's that strong faith can look at the whole Bible in relation to Christ, because he's about to take the example of Melchizedek in chapter 7 and show how he's a type of Jesus and preach Christ out of the Old Testament, right? But what they need is the elementary teaching of Jesus, just the very basics of his death and of his resurrection and of faith in Christ and repentance and baptism. That they need those really basic things about Jesus, and their faith isn't strong enough yet to go on to the mature things about Jesus, which is the whole Bible that's about Jesus. You see? That's what he's saying. And so faith can be strong or weak. We can become, and this is what's it's scary, true Christians who even had stronger faith at one point can become dull of hearing. Your faith can weaken for a time. I mean, it always over time grows, but true Christians, our faith can weaken. And that should do two things, right? Number one, it should make us fearful. I don't want my faith to weaken, you know? On the other hand, if your faith has weakened, it should comfort you that that happens to real believers. You know, real believers' faith does weaken. We could look at many examples of this. I think they're listed on your paper, other passages that talk strong and weak faith, but we mentioned them earlier. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus speaks of those who have little faith. Another point to make here is that weak faith is not temporary faith. Weak faith is not temporary. If you're a true Christian and you have real faith, but it's weak, it won't fail. You will never stop believing, but you will endure to the end, because the gifts and the promises of God are irrevocable. If you've believed, he will keep you in the faith, right? You're guarded through faith, according to Peter, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And so faith never leaves those who truly believe. But there is such a, so true weak faith isn't temporary faith, but there is such a thing as a false faith that is temporary. I look at Luke 8 just to show you this. Luke chapter 8. This is on the parable of the soils, Luke 8, 13. And Jesus says, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. Now look, they believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. Now some people look at that and say, oh look, believers can lose their salvation, they can lose their belief. But if you look at the Bible and the way it uses the word faith, it doesn't always mean saving faith. It can mean an external faith or a faith of merely of the mind. I mean, even James talks about a false faith. The demons believe and tremble, you know? So the word believe doesn't always mean saving faith. And that's what this is talking about. These have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. And the reason we know they're not real believers, comparing all three Gospels to each other, is there's only one soil that's good soil, that receives the word to true belief. And you see that in verse 15. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Right? The others never had an honest heart at all. Wasn't sincere. They had a false faith, a temporary faith. One last thing, and then we'll be done. And that is that false faith is identified by the absence of three qualities. So if you're saying, what is this false faith? What's wrong with it? Well, in saving faith, supreme attachment to Christ takes priority over all other commitments and attachments. Saving faith is centered on Jesus. Second, in true saving faith, there is universal holiness. Doesn't mean perfect holiness. Doesn't mean anything like perfect holiness. It means that you are holy in mind and heart and will, and in every part of your life, though not perfectly. Third, one of the marks of true saving faith is persevering fruitfulness. And false faith lacks all three of those things. It's not centered on Jesus. It doesn't have universal holiness. And it doesn't persevere in fruitfulness. And then the paragraph closes by saying that many who have true faith but weak faith will grow up finally to full assurance of faith. And so there we see a brief summary of the Bible's teaching on faith. Let's close with prayer.